Prior to the break, I was going over the IRS requirements for one to receive a deduction for contributions to a church. For cash contributions less than $250, the person must keep one of the following records: a canceled check or a legible and readable account statement that shows if payment was by check, the check number, amount, date posted, and to whom paid. If payment was by electronic funds transfer, the amount, date posted, and to whom paid. Or if the payment was charged to a credit card, the amount, transaction date, and to whom paid. Now, these requirements are given in IRS Publication 526. Another record that one could keep to prove a gift would be a receipt or a letter or other written communication from the church showing the name of the organization, the date of contribution, and the amount of contribution. A third way would be other reliable written records that include the information I've already gone over. The publication says that records may be considered reliable if they were made at or near the time of the contribution, were regularly kept by you, or if, in the case of small donations, you have buttons, emblems, or other tokens that are regularly given to persons making small cash contributions. The regulation says that beginning in 2007, you cannot deduct a cash contribution, regardless of the amount, unless you keep a bank record, such as a canceled check, a bank copy of a canceled check, or a bank statement containing the name of the charity, the date, and the amount, or a written communication from the qualified organization. The written communication must include the name of the organization, the date of the contribution, and the amount of the contribution. For contributions of more than $250, one must keep one of the following, according to the regulations. You can claim a deduction for a contribution of $250 or more only if you have an acknowledgement of your contribution from the qualified organization or certain payroll deduction records. If you claim more than one contribution of $250 or more, you must have either a separate acknowledgement for each or one acknowledgement that shows your total contributions. And then there are certain requirements for those acknowledgments. I'm not going to read all those. They are in my books, God Betrayed, and also Separation of Church and State. As to payroll deduction, the regulations say that if you make a contribution by payroll deduction, you do not need an acknowledgment from the qualified organization. But if your employer deducted $250 or more from a single paycheck, you must keep, number one, a pay stub, form W-2, or other document furnished by your employer that proves the amount withheld, and a pledge card or other document from the qualified organization that states the organization does not provide goods or services in return for any contribution made to it by payroll deduction. The regs also say that beginning in 2007, you have to keep records that I've just described for any contribution by payroll deduction, regardless of amount. However, the pledge card or other document must include the statement I just described regarding goods and services only if your employer withheld $250 or more from a single paycheck. You can find a more detailed discussion of these regulations in my books. And you can also go to these regulations directly by going to irs.gov. Also, according to the IRS, a church may assist the IRS and issue written statements for gifts of $250 or more given the church, which will be honored by the IRS if such receipts contain certain information. I give that information that they require in both my books dealing with this. You can also find it in IRS Publication 1828. IRS regulations require that, and I quote from Publication 1828, all tax-exempt organizations, including churches and religious organizations, regardless of whether tax-exempt status has been officially recognized by the IRS, are required to maintain books of accounting and other records necessary to justify their claim for exemption in the event of an audit. The Bible contains no example of our Lord or a church keeping financial records. Judas stole from the money bag he carried. No apostle made an issue of it. Christ, as omniscient God, knew about it, but did not rebuke him in any way or turn Judas into the civil authority. No instructions for a church to keep financial records can be found in the New Testament. In addition, charitable contribution under Internal Revenue Code Section 170 means a contribution or gift to or for the use of a corporation, trust, or community chest, fund, or foundation, organized and operated exclusively for religious or charitable purposes, which is not disqualified for tax exemption under Section 501(c)(3) by reason of attempting to influence legislation, and which does not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. A New Testament church may find that the Lord has directed the church to attempt to influence legislation or support or oppose a political candidate in violation of Section 170. A New Testament church cannot accept such limitations on her spiritual responsibilities. I do not believe that a New Testament church can have employees and conform to biblical principle and also please our Lord. To have employees also subjects the church to Federal Insurance Contribution Act, FICA, FICA taxes, which consist of Social Security and Medicaid taxes. I read from publication 1828. Wages paid to employees of churches or religious organizations are subject to FICA taxes unless wages are paid for services performed by a duly ordained, commissioned, or licensed minister of a church in the exercise of his or her ministry, or by a member of a religious order in the exercise of duties required by such order. And number two, the church or religious organization pays the employee wages of less than $108.28 in a calendar year. Or three, a church that is opposed to the payment of Social Security and Medicare taxes for religious reasons files Form 8274. If such an election is made, affected employees must pay Self-Employment Contributions Act, that is SECA, tax. Unlike the exempt organizations or businesses, civil law provides that a church is not required to withhold income tax from the compensation that it pays to its duly ordained, commissioned, or licensed ministers for performing services in the exercise of their ministry. I believe that a New Testament church cannot compensate or pay wages to anyone and at the same time remain in conformity to biblical principle and remain a spiritual entity. A New Testament church cannot own property of any kind, including money. Members and individuals can give to others, including a pastor trustee who is to hold and distribute property for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, you can do all this legally. Other IRS rules apply to taxes on compensation of ministers. Can a New Testament church pay wages or any type of compensation to her pastor or anyone else according to the Word of God? She can do it, but is she in God's will? According to the IRS code, members can give gifts to their pastor for his support. The Bible teaches that members of New Testament churches can give love gifts to take care of a pastor or to anyone, but those gifts are not wages and are not required by contract or any other earthly rule. I want to quote a comment by a leading pastor made some 30, 40 years ago. It's in a law review article I cite in God Betrayed and also in Separation of Church and State. Nearly 30 years ago, an eminent minister insisted before Congress that the First Amendment should not permit the state to tell the church when it is being religious and when it is not. The church must be permitted to define its own goals in society in terms of the imperatives of its religious faith. Is the Christian church somehow not being religious when it works on behalf of healing the sick, or the rights of minorities, or as peacemaker on the international scene? No, the church itself must define the perimeters of its outreach on public policy questions. A New Testament church is forever protected by God and presently by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution and by provisions in state constitutions as well. On the other hand, a state-incorporated church enters into a contract with the state, the sovereign of the corporation. An incorporated church assumes a second personality, that of an artificial person, a legal entity, capable of suing and being sued. Incorporation provides for civil government regulation in many areas, and it does not protect the church from all governmental interference with matters outside the contract. When a church seeks and acquires 501(c)(3) status, she thereby has agreed to certain further restrictions and that she will abide by public policy. She also submits herself to anti-biblical teaching from civil government through the Internal Revenue Service. Most egregious of all, according to the Bible, the church that does so, like Israel, who asked for a king, has committed a great wickedness against God, and the results will ultimately prove to be very undesirable. In fact, they're already proving to be so. Please permit me to now make a few more closing remarks as I end this study concerning the 501c3 incorporation of churches, the creation of legal entities in any way by churches. Pastors and Christians need to seriously look at the issues I've been talking about. Incorporation subjects churches to an earthly head, the state, and requires churches to comply with earthly principles and procedures in many matters rather than God's biblical principles and procedures in all matters. An incorporated church has formed, in addition to the biblical covenant or marriage between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, earthly contracts to which the state is the sovereign party. A New Testament church is under God only. An incorporated church is under both God and the civil government. Corporate trustees of incorporated churches conduct church matters according to contract principles, and therefore, to one degree or another, they walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. Factually, the corporation, according to state law, owns the property utilized by the church. Incorporation also creates several contracts, contracts between the contracting entities, that is, the members of the incorporated church, contracts between each contracting entity and the state. In other words, each church member and the state. Contracts between the entity thereby created and the state, and between the members amongst themselves. In addition, the members own the corporation. The members, owners of the church, not the pastor, are the overseers, rulers, and trustees of the church. And the members, owners, many times exercise their contractual rights given them by their sovereign state to control the pastor, even hiring or firing pastors at will. Unnecessary submission by churches to the Internal Revenue Code provisions has further entangled churches with the civil government. Civil government has enticed almost all incorporated churches to become religious organizations under federal law, the Internal Revenue Code. The Internal Revenue Code presents an exemption education control scheme which most churches have not been able to resist. State help and state methods are designed to keep the gospel within the four walls of a building and then to allow the civil government to enter those four walls. A corporate 501c3 church grieves our Lord by placing herself under an additional head. Churches must be careful to maintain their New Testament church status. They must also make sure that they do not inadvertently become legal entities through any means, including incorporation in 501c3. Every born-again believer should attempt to make sure that he and the church he attends honors the Lord Jesus in all things. God takes his relationships with his children individually and with his churches very seriously, and he wants them to do likewise. Deviation from God's principles has caused dire consequences to American individuals, families, churches, and to the nation as a whole. This has just been a summary. I've gone over these things in much detail throughout these radio broadcasts. I go into more detail in God Betrayed, a book I have written on this subject of separation of church and state. You can order that book and the other three books I've written from the links on my website, churchandstatelaw.com. Churchandstatelaw.com, spelled just like it sounds. churchandstatelaw.com. Also remember that all these broadcasts are being archived on that same website. Permit me to remind you that the most important thing is salvation. If you have not been saved, please consider looking into salvation. I have a page on my website that deals with salvation. Also, feel free to contact me. I would be glad to talk to you about the salvation that is provided through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are saved need to grow in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. We need to put on the whole armor of God, for we are fighting against powers, against principalities, against the rulers of darkness of this world. Our Lord wants us to occupy until he comes. He wants us to fight this battle in a manner that glorifies him. I'll be back after this short break.